Now, as before, we'll motor on through the material and leave some time, obviously, for questions and discussion at the end. In the first of these three talks, we looked at the believer's individual eschatology. What happens when believers die? What is it that the Bible teaches us about death and what lies beyond? Last week, our focus was on the return of the Lord Jesus in person, the second coming of Christ, and today we move beyond that to the ultimate eternal kingdom. That's the theme. You'll see that I've listed a number of headings there. First of all, it would be helpful, I think, to set this in its biblical context and to talk about the day of the Lord, which is a very common biblical expression, to see what it means in terms of the resurrection of the body and the final judgment, and then to look at the teaching in Scripture very briefly about heaven and hell and about the renewed cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And I hope as we do this, it will be informative, but it'll also be stimulating to our own praise and worship of the Lord and grateful, contribute to our grateful hearts for all that God has done and is yet to do for us. Now, the day of the Lord, let's turn to Isaiah chapter 13. This is the first chapter in the second section of Isaiah, and this section of Isaiah deals with lots of prophetic messages about all the nations in Isaiah's day. Babylon is the first one, because Babylon was going to be the nation through which the exile came to the kingdom of Judah. Babylon was going to triumph over Jerusalem, and the people, Isaiah prophesies, will be taken off into exile. They were looking for the day of the Lord because they thought when the day of the Lord comes, we will be free of all our enemies and God's victory will be assured for his people. So when Isaiah says in chapter 13, verse 6, "Wail, for the day of the Lord is near, as destruction from the Almighty it will come. Therefore all hands will be feeble and every human heart will melt. They will be dismayed. Pangs and agony will seize them." This is not what the hearers of Isaiah would have expected him to say. They would have expected him to say, "Rejoice when the day of the Lord comes, because all your enemies will be conquered on that occasion." But here, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment against Israel. And that's the extraordinary message that Isaiah brings. But not just against Israel. There is a temporal judgment that he's talking about. But then in the next little paragraph on the top of the next page, verses 9 to 11, you can see that this is a much bigger picture that he's giving. Let's just read those verses. "Behold, the day of the Lord comes," that is the day of Yahweh. We know in the Bible that this is the final day when God winds up human history. There are days of the Lord before that, but the great day of the Lord is the end point of history. "Cruel, with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. For the stars of the heavens and their constellations will not give their light. The sun will be dark at its rising and the moon will not shed its light. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to the pomp of the arrogant and lay low the pompous pride of the ruthless." Now, I've included this because I want us to see that from the very beginning, the idea of the day of the Lord is both temporal, i.e. the Babylonian invasion, but also eschatological. That is to say, we remember we saw eschaton means the end. It relates to the end time. So the judgment that God brings through the Babylonians is a prototype of the judgment that he will bring on the last day, and here it says, "to all the nations, I will punish the world for its evil." Now, we need just to remind ourselves that there are multiple prophetic horizons. This is a principle of Old Testament prophecy, that there is a fulfillment level in the day of the prophet, there is another fulfillment level in the person of Christ, and there is an ultimate fulfillment level in eternity. And whatever Old Testament prophecies you're dealing with, and this is obviously a typical one, you need to ask, what did it mean to them then in Isaiah's day? Well, it meant that the Assyrians are coming that the Babylonians are coming and they're going to conquer the nation, and that one day that judgment will be carried out against the whole world. Then you have to ask yourself, what does it mean now since Jesus has come? So the first point of reference always for the first horizon is, what did it mean then? Then the second horizon is, what does it mean because Jesus has come? And the third horizon is, what does it mean in terms of the eternal kingdom? How has it yet to be fulfilled? Well, this prophecy, of course, since Jesus has come, looks very different, because on the cross, Jesus bore the wrath for our sin. It was on the cross that he himself gave himself as a sacrifice for us all. And therefore, though the day of the Lord will come for those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, it will not be a day of desolation, but a day of redemption and a day of salvation. Nevertheless, it will come. He was rejected when he came to this world, despised and rejected and crucified. When he returns, as we saw last week, in power and glory, he will bring about the judgment of that rejecting world. And then in the eternal kingdom, the day of the Lord will be, as it were, the eternal enjoyment of God's rest and peace in his presence forever. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, it's certainly foreshadowing what's going to come, but we need to set it in its context and see it's different now in our understanding, because Jesus has come and all the scriptures find their fulfillment in him, and he will bring in the eternal kingdom in its completion, in the ultimate fulfillment of it all. So what is destruction of God's enemies, A, is B, salvation of God's people? This is the other side of the coin. Now, I'm dealing with some fairly big principles here because I think they're helpful to us always in thinking biblically. See, the coin of judgment has another side to it, and the other side is salvation. It's like two faces or two sides to the same coin. What is judgment on God's enemies is salvation for his people. What does God come to save us from? The judgment that will fall upon his enemies. So whenever God comes in the Bible, in the person of Jesus, for example, he comes to rescue. But the other side of that rescue is that there is a judgment. Now, that judgment has not yet fallen because we're in the day of God's grace. The rescue mission is still going on. The offer of God's free mercy in Christ is available to everybody everywhere. But the day of the Lord will come. And that terminates the day of God's grace. For us, if we're trusting Jesus, it will be a day of great deliverance, a day of salvation. But we have to recognize that the other side of that coin is that if you are not rescued, the judgment will fall on all the ungodliness and wickedness of men. If we go to the last chapter of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, which is sitting in this Bible, opposite the only uninspired page in your Bible, which is the one that the translators have put between the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's not inspired. It's one book from Genesis to Revelation, but it helps us to separate it out. Anyway, opposite the only uninspired page, you have the inspired page of Malachi, chapter 4, and you see the two things together. Verse 2, right at the end of the Old Testament, looking forward to Christ and the kingdom. For you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness, obviously an image of Jesus, shall rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts, when Jesus comes. And here we can see that this is referring to his second coming. But look at verse 1. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. That day is coming. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts. So it will leave them neither root nor branch. So here is the sobering thing, that it's judgment in verse 1 and salvation in verse 2, and everything depends upon your relationship to the Son of Righteousness. He is the one who has healing in his wings. He's the one who is coming. And then when we get to the New Testament, of course, the picture is so much clearer, because now the coming is seen to be the end of the ages. Now, again, it's just important to realize that the New Testament often talks about the last days. And by that, the New Testament writers mean the time that is between the ascension of Christ and the return of Christ. They are the last days. Now, that's 2,000 years, we now know, at least. But they're called the last days because after the ascension of Jesus, which happened when he'd done his work completely, his death on the cross, his resurrection, his commissioning of the disciples, he ascends to the Father's right hand and sends the Holy Spirit, the other Jesus, to indwell every believer. And between that ascension and gift of the Spirit and the return of Christ in person is the last days. And within the last days, there are obviously last days. And within the last days, there are last hours. And sometimes the Bible talks about the last hour. And what it is talking about is this period between Christ's disappearance and his return. Of course, the last hour and the last day will be the day of the Lord, the culmination of the kingdom, which was begun when he first came to earth as the baby at Bethlehem, and the kingdom broke into human society, and which is going to be fulfilled when he returns in power and glory. So this is what we're looking at, the end of the ages, and those references, which I won't turn to now for time, will help to sustain that idea and to fill it out for you. Now we've caught up really with where we were last week. Jesus coming again in power and glory, every eye will see him, every knee will bow, every tongue confess that he is Lord. The immediate implications of that are, secondly, the resurrection of the body. Remember, when we say the creed, we talk about the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. And the resurrection of the body is very important. It's not, the concept of Christianity is not immortality in a soul without a body. Concept of eternal life is that we will have resurrected bodies in which we will enjoy that unhindered fellowship with God. But it's not just that we as Christian believers will be raised. The Bible is quite clear about the fact that there will be a general resurrection of the dead. You find that even in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 12 and verse 2, which I think is an interesting verse. It's page 907 in your Bibles. Daniel 12, verse 2. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to shame and everlasting contempt. I don't think the many there is meant to say there will be some to whom this doesn't apply. It's that general sense of many, that the many, everybody in that sense. But even in Daniel, you see, there's a view of the resurrection of everybody in order to receive everlasting life or everlasting shame, according to the life they have lived. And I think that's the basis of Jesus' further revelation in John 5:28, famous verses, John 5:28, which you'll find on page 1073. "Do not marvel at this," he says, "for an hour is coming," see, it's the last hour, the day of the Lord, "when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment." So there is a resurrection that is common to all humanity. And when Bertrand Russell said, "When I die, I rot, and that's the end of it," well, it is true that he rots as human bodies decay, but it is not the end of it. There is then the resurrection to life or to judgment. And it's a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. I think it's important here to take in Revelation 20. Last week we looked at the first part of that chapter with the 1,000 years. But have a look at the second part, Revelation chapter 20 at verse 11. Very important passage, this. "Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. and the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. They were judged, each one of them, according to what they'd done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Now, the judgment is on works, according to what we have done. And if we are judged on our works, then all of us are found guilty and all of us are condemned to be separated from God's presence, which is why it says another book was opened. The dead were judged by what was written in the books, but another book was opened, which is the book of life. And those whose names are found in the book of life are saved from the judgment. Look at verse 15. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. But the corollary is clearly true. If your name is written in the book of life, this is a day of salvation, even though, humanly speaking, all of us deserve to be thrown into the lake of fire because of our sinful rebellion against God. And yet the glory of the gospel is that if your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, then you are saved on that last day. And then the resurrection is for our spiritual bodies to live and serve the Lord in the context of the new heavens and the new earth which he is about to bring. Let's just take two or three of those references under 2b. It should be, sorry, we've got two lots of A's. That's probably my fault. 2b for believers. Just to make sure that this is not a fiction or something that we've deduced that isn't clear in the Bible, Romans 8:11 says, "If the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you," and he does, "he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you." So here is life beyond death, the mortal bodies given the endless life of God's spirit. Even more clearly, Philippians 3:20, "Our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself." And you remember how last week we saw that Jesus will bring the saints with him, and the dead in Christ will rise in 1 Thessalonians 4. And John 6 says that if we look to the Son for eternal life, he will raise us up on the last day. So let's take the last of those references and just turn to 1 Corinthians 15, which is, of course, the great resurrection chapter of the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 15:23. He says that as in Adam all die, so all in Christ will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. So Jesus has been made alive in the resurrection. He returns and those who belong to Christ are made alive with him. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And then tracking down towards the end of the chapter, he spells out what that means. 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery." Mystery is not something obscure and difficult. It's something you wouldn't know if it were not revealed. Biblical meaning of mysterion is a secret that you have to have revealed to you. You'd never get this by your own unaided research. "I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we will all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet." Now, "we shall not all sleep" is the typical New Testament metaphor for death. So he's saying there will be Christians living on the earth when Jesus comes. Not every Christian will die in that sense, but every Christian will be changed at the last trumpet, which is, of course, his second coming. Now look at verse 52. "For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality." So very strong evidence in many places in the New Testament for the resurrection of the body, which will have continuity, as we've just read in 53. The perishable will put on the imperishable. The mortal will put on immortality. But clearly also there will be a difference. Because if he will raise our bodies like his glorious body, his glorious body after the resurrection wasn't subject to all the restrictions that we have in our present inglorious bodies. We know that Jesus, for example, appeared to the disciples literally from nowhere and disappeared. We know that he could eat. He ate the bread and fish in the upper room. He ate with them on the shore of Galilee. So it was a physical body in which he ate and drank, and yet he was not subject to the restrictions of time and space that our bodies are. So there's enough there for us to see that there's going to be a different dimension to all of this, and yet there's a continuity from the present body to the future glorious body. We know, for example, that there won't be marriage and giving in marriage in heaven. That will be a difference. We know that there will be no tears, no pain, no sighing, no sorrow. That will be a huge difference. But there will also be a continuity from the body that we now have, which I think means we will recognize one another, and people will be still themselves, but themselves in Christ, brought to perfection through his completed work. Now, let's just move on then to the final judgment, because this is an area where I think there is quite a lot of confusion. It is appointed to man once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, we because of this business of the books being opened and people being judged for what they've done, it is sometimes thought that the major idea in the final judgment is investigation, to find out. You see, an investigation of the life that's been lived tends to make people think, well, maybe I'll be okay, I'll be on the right side of the investigator. And that, I think, is why people get very confused about this. I remember when Dick was in his last year as rector of the church, he told me that he spent time with quite a lot of men in the city who he knew had been interested in Christian things and never really responded. And he sat down with a number of them and said, look, what is your hope? When you stand before God on the last day, what is your hope that you're going to be acceptable? And most of them said, oh, I think we'll muddle through. I'll muddle through. I've always muddled through other things. I'll be all right. And it's because people think, well, on balance, you know, maybe I won't get a very high grade, but I'll get in. Now, this investigative judgment is not the major idea here. It's much more a declaratory judgment. Yes, Christians will prove their faith by living godly lives, but the judgment that decides whether or not an individual is in heaven is a judgment that is already declared in this world before the last before the end time. I think the best place to go for this is John chapter 10 and verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. No one will snatch them out of my hand. Now, you see, if you are therefore belonging to the Lord Jesus, that promise is true for us, and we can be sure that we, in terms of John 5, we have passed from death to life. We are already experiencing that the judgment has been given, not guilty, because we are in Christ. And that's why earlier in the Gospel, at John 5:24, we read, truly I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. Not will one day be given, but has present tense now. And he does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. So we can have assurance about that. But when the judgment is made at the end of the age, Matthew 25 talks about that famous parable about the separating of the sheep from the goats. Clearly, the judgment is a declaration of those who belong to Christ, which separates them from those who don't. It's not that they have done good works in order to make themselves acceptable, any more than the Sermon on the Mount is a ladder to climb to make ourselves acceptable. It is rather that the judgment that has already passed because Christ has suffered it for us as we put our faith in him issues in a life which is full of service to Christ and to his people. Other things to notice about this judgment: God is the judge, the Father is the judge, but he has committed all judgment to the Son. And so the judgment is activated through the person of the human Jesus, who is, of course, the divine Son of God. It's not that God is sitting up there, remote from the world, not knowing what it's like to be a human being. He's committed all judgment to his Son. And for me, one of the most wonderful verses on this is Acts 10, 42 and 43. I've put them in the order they come in the Bible there, but I would underline the Acts 10 verses because I think they make this point so superbly well. The context, you may remember, Peter's gone to the house of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. There's a whole group of God-fearing Gentiles there, and he's called to preach the gospel to them. And he ends his talk in Acts 10, 42, which you'll find on page 1108. And he, God, commanded us to preach to the people and testify that Jesus is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. That's a wonderful little two verses because in many ways they turn upside down our preconceived ideas. I mean, I meet people, don't you, who say, well, I love the compassionate Jesus of the New Testament, but I have nothing to do with that vindictive, judgmental God of the Old Testament. That's what I don't like, and why does the Christian church still hold on to that? Well, one of the many reasons is because of these two verses. Did you notice what it says? He says that Jesus commanded the apostles to preach that, here's the New Testament, verse 42, he's the judge of the living and the dead. So that's a New Testament message. And what is it based on? The Old Testament message of verse 43, which is what? A vindictive, judgmental God? No. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. So there's the Old Testament message, and there's the New Testament message. Entirely turns it on its head, doesn't it? So next time somebody says to you, oh, I can't take that God of the Old Testament, say, oh, that's very interesting. I think you might have a distorted view here. Because all the prophets of the Old Testament speak about forgiveness of sins through the Messiah, and Jesus, the Messiah, is the judge. Now, why did these people need to know that? Well, they're all proselytes. They're all converts from Gentile living to Judaism. They're now receiving the gospel. They need to know that they're really forgiven. I mean, they've been trying to live up to the Ten Commandments and failing, as we all do. But if you know that the judge is the one who has forgiven you, then your assurance is immense, isn't it? I mean, if Jesus is appointed the judge and Jesus is the one through whom forgiveness of sins comes, you have nothing to fear if you are in Christ. The forgiveness of sins comes through his name. Nobody else can judge you. He's the judge. And he died on the cross that you might be forgiven. So Gentiles like us can have absolute assurance, even though we're not physically sons of Abraham, that we are accepted by God because of what Jesus the judge has done. If the judge is the rescuer and the rescuer is the judge, then our salvation is complete. And that is why this is a great doctrine of encouragement to us. We're not going towards the final judgment, wondering, hoping, will it be all right? Oh, I do hope I've got enough brownie points. Did I go to enough prayer meetings and all that sort of stuff? It's that Christ has done everything for us in order that we might be transformed and might know that forgiveness. So what happens then to Christians? Well, there is an assessment of our lives. So I've put under D there, Christians are included, not in this judgment of life and death, because we have passed from life, from death to life, but we are included in the assessment of our lives. Have a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I know this is sort of your fingers doing the walking a lot, but that's what learning for life's all about. You can't do this in a sermon on a Sunday morning. So how do we do this stuff? We have to do it in this sort of context. So great that we're all pitched in and we had a good lunch and our fingers are doing the walking. So 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. And of course you can always go back and have another look if you take the sheet away with you. For we must all appear, we of course as Christians there, he's writing to a church, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he's done in the body, whether good or evil. So there is going to be an assessment of our lives. God is going to say, what have you done with the gifts that I gave you? It's like the parable of the talents. Have you put them to good use? Have you grown in your knowledge and love of me? Is your life been characterized by faithful service? That is a challenge to us all. So in Romans 14, the little passage above, why do you pass judgment on your brother or despise your brother? For we'll all stand before the judgment seat of God. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. So you see, the grace of the God in the gospel doesn't mean that I can live carelessly. That's what I was trying to get at the end of the sermon this morning when I talked about grace and demand going hand in hand. Grace is the atmosphere in which we live, the free gift of God's mercy that we don't deserve. But grace doesn't mean that I'm let off all the hooks and I can just live as I like, you know, free from the law, oh happy condition, sin as I like and still find remission. No, that is not what the Bible is saying. It's saying if you receive God's grace, then there are implications of grace, there are demands of grace. You'll only fulfill them by grace. It's only God who will do it in you, but you have to present your body a living sacrifice. You have to determine that this is the way that we're going to live. Now, that shouldn't make us afraid, because there is, Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. If we really are trusting him, although we fail, although we none of us fulfill the potential of what we could be for God, he still welcomes us home by his grace. There is no condemnation if you are in Christ Jesus. But at the end of the page there are rewards in heaven. They're not earned by merit. They're simply God's grace giving to us further opportunities to serve him. So I don't think the rewards in heaven are all in terms of crowns and jewels and, you know, all that sort of stuff. The rewards in heaven are, well done, good and faithful servant. Here's some more good things for you to do. Because in the new heavens and the new earth, his servants will serve him. And what God is calling us to do on earth is a little foretaste of what he'll give us to do in the eternal kingdom. And so, you know, when it says in the parable that the man who was faithful over five cities is given another five cities to look after, I think that's what it's saying. But you see, the service then will be so exciting because it won't be hindered by our physical weakness and our sinful hearts and our moral compromise and all of those things. We will be like him. We shall see him, we'll be like him. And he will have transformed us as individuals, still what he made us to be, but now perfect in his sight and set free to serve him in a perfect universe. So it isn't going to be, you know, it wouldn't be heaven, would it, if Christians were sitting in the corner saying, well, she got three more diamonds than I got, and, you know, there's nothing I can do about it now. I mean, that sort of view of heaven is crazy. Of course there won't be anything like that. There's no regrets, there's no pain, there's no sighing, there's no sorrow. We'll all of us be so thrilled with the Lord Jesus and who he is and what he's done that we'll be saying, wow, doesn't he look like the Lord Jesus now? I don't think we'll be thinking he wasn't much like that on earth, but I think we'll be saying, isn't it amazing that God has transformed us into his likeness, and what a joy to be able to serve him together without any of our present imperfections. Well, the time's nearly gone. Let's just turn the page and I will very briefly summarise side two. You may know Graham Goldsworthy's book Gospel and Kingdom, in which he talks about the whole strapline of the Bible being God's people in God's place under God's rule. That's a great way of thinking about heaven. Who's there? The people he has redeemed. Not the good people. I think I said the other day, heaven's not for good people. If heaven were for good people, it would be unpopulated. No, heaven is not for good people. Heaven is for forgiven people. And so the forgiven people who have experienced the grace of God are in God's place, the place of God's presence. Now, please don't ask me, where is that? Is it to the left of Venus or the right of some other planet? Who knows? But the place of God's presence is where the Lord Jesus is. He is in the Father's presence. Where Jesus is, that is heaven. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If it were not so, I would have told you. It's pretty obvious, he says. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I'm going to come again to receive you where I am. He went to prepare a place through the cross and the resurrection and the ascension. And he's going to come back to receive us into his presence in our new bodies, seeing and serving the Lord. So this is, I think, what the Bible means by heaven. It's a new heavens and a new earth, a new environment, without any sin, without anything that presently stops us from being all that God intends us to be. And there's going to be a perfection, last point under four, of rest, rest from our labours, joy and praise. And then, obviously, further work to be done, but not now in the sense of it being wearing and tiring and jading, but being restful in the sense that as we serve the Lord, we enter into the full experience of what it is to be Christian. And those four references I've given from Revelation are the songs that are sung in heaven. If you want a good Bible study this week and you're not following a particular pattern this week, why not take those four references under 4E and do one a day, think about the songs of heaven and ask God to focus your mind on the glories that await us, because they are hugely motivational. And so much in this world that we're tempted to think is important is so tardy and insignificant in comparison with the glory that awaits us. But we have also to be faithful to Scripture to say that the alternative is hell, that no one spoke about hell more than Jesus did in the Bible. And I presume the reason for that is because no one is more aware than Jesus is of the reality of hell. And therefore, it is important that we keep that in view all the time. He has rescued us from that. But there is what we've seen in Matthew chapter 5 the last 2 weeks. The fire of hell is in the original Gehenna. That was the name for the burning rubbish tip outside Jerusalem. And if you put the gospel references in the teaching of Jesus together, you find that that punishment is eternal, it's unquenchable, and it is the experience of God's righteous wrath against sin in a final rejection. So we must keep that in mind. It's very important for us in terms of our living this in this world in the light of eternity, and it's a huge motivator, isn't it, in sharing the gospel with other people. Because when we do begin to realize how terrifying that prospect is, we do long that others will be rescued and will come into the experience of God's heavenly grace. So we mustn't downplay that. Sometimes people feel today that if we talk, I mean, the way we talk about hell is very important. Let me just say two things. One is that when Wesley was told by one of his young preachers that the preacher had been preaching hell fire, Wesley said, "And did you do it with tears in your eyes?" And that, I think, is the key to it. If we're going to talk about hell, it is with tears in our eyes. It is with a heart of compassion. And there is nothing that we should glory in that, apart from the mercy of God that rescues us. So in that sense, it's very important that we understand the reality of the alternative. And as we think about it, then we should not allow ourselves to be, as it were, shunted into a corner on it. I remember John Chapman, as many of you remember Chapo, the Australian evangelist. I remember he was doing a mission at Oxford University, and I spoke to him soon after it, and he said that he'd spoken about judgment and hell on one or two evenings as part of his talk, and a very angry young lady had come up to him at the end, a student, who'd said to him, "I really object to this business of sort of moral blackmail, dangling me over hell and trying to get me to believe in Christ because of hell." And John, I thought very wisely, as he customarily is very wise, said, "Well, young lady, if it doesn't exist, then you've got nothing to fear, have you? Just shrug it off. But if it does exist, would you not think that it's part of my responsibility to tell you?" And I think we do need to say that to people. We're not trying to win points by scaring people, but we are saying, "Flee from the wrath to come." And the reason is because the last one, the renewed cosmos, the new heavens and the new earth, is so wonderful. And I've put it there in three terms, which you can look up the references: paradise regained, creation renewed, and fellowship restored. All the brokenness of this world, which I guess the more we go on in it, the more we feel it, really, and the more we long for something better. Yes, that is because God's Spirit within us is encouraging us to look to the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. And even greater, I love that hymn that says that in Christ the tribes of Adam boast more blessings than their father lost. In other words, it is even greater to be in God's heavenly kingdom than it would have been to be in the Garden of Eden before the fall, because now we know how great his love is and how amazing his redemption is. And he's going to renew the creation, and he's going to restore us into unhindered fellowship with himself. Those wonderful verses from Revelation 21 and 22. So summing it up, this view of the eternal kingdom and of the heavenly eternal bliss of God's people is centered in Christ's person. It's all because of the cross and the resurrection, rooted in his work, therefore. It's because it's Jesus dying on the cross that we can be saved. It's because it's Jesus dying on the cross that we can be forgiven. And it will be fulfilled in Christ's presence when we not only know him face to face and see him as he is, but are translated into his likeness. So as one of the modern hymns says, come on, heaven's children, the city is in sight. There will be no weeping on the other side. And we do need to keep that clear, because there's plenty to weep about in this world. And it's not that we're shrugging off our responsibilities and pretending that's not reality, but we do need to have this reality as the dominant reality in our thinking, because he's going to make all things new, and he's working every day to the accomplishment of his purposes. Okay, I'll stop there, and maybe there are some questions that you would like to ask. We have 10 or 15 minutes to do that before we close. Please feel free to do so. Yes, Penny.
This is a bit speculative, David, so I do apologise in advance. But now, on this earth, man is made in the image of God. So people who aren't believers can be kind and loving towards one another. They can have principles and so on. Now, people who are believers are going to have a resurrection body which is going to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus. Now, the resurrection bodies of those who are unbelievers, now they're going to have resurrection bodies, but what are they going to be? They're not gods. What are they going to be transformed into? And are they going to have, if you like, everlasting bodies that are literally going to be burning? Or are they going to be living in a place? Because I've heard people say, oh, well, they're not bothered. They're quite happy to go to hell because that's where their friends will be.
Yes.
And I have said, but don't think your friends will be friends in hell.
Yes.
Because the fact that we have friends is a gift from God on everybody.
Yes.
So,
yes.
Do you see what I mean? So is hell literally going to be bodies that are eternal, burning forever? Or is there going to be a life there, and it's just going to be a life without any kindness, without any love?
Yes, I think...
Do you see what I mean?
Yes, I do. I don't know how much of that you heard over there. Did you get most of it? Yep, good. The point that's being asked is, if we are raised to newness of life and we are changed into the likeness of Christ to serve him forever, what are those who are raised to the judgment? What is their future in terms of their bodily experience? And I think it depends if you regard the fire imagery as literal or as an image of destruction. The medieval pictures that we have of constant burning is difficult to sustain in any coherent way in our thinking, because if something is burnt, it's burnt up. So I wonder if it is, and I'm not going to be dogmatic about this, but I wonder if it is rather an image of a life that is separated from all the resources of love and light and truth and grace that we do experience in this world, because it is God's world. So in seeking to live a life separate from God, perhaps the ultimate judgment is to say, well, then that is what you have chosen, that is what you have. To me, that makes a lot of sense, but I wouldn't want people to feel that that is in any way diminishing the horror of it. That the fire image is horrific to us, but the reality of separation from God is the greater horror. And so I think that's what is being talked about there. And as you say, we live in a, well, the theologians call it common grace, in which in the world God's grace is still active and there are many good things in this world. He hasn't given it up. But there is no indication that that will exist beyond the judgment, and that whatever that is like beyond the judgment, it is so horrific that we should flee from the wrath to come. And more than that, I think it's difficult to be dogmatic about, except that it, the idea of purgatory, that it purges out the sin, the fire cleans you out, and then you get to heaven, has no biblical validity. I think it's a sort of an accommodation of an image to a theological idea that doesn't quite work. Yes.
So I think that I wasn't going to ask you, on the first week you mentioned that eternal life is not a natural state, it's a gift from God. So how do we sit that with separation from God? So if God separates from us, do we not then lose eternal life? So therefore, how would hell be eternal?
Well, I think if eternal life is a gift of God, then the resurrection of the dead to the resurrection, which Jesus calls the resurrection to judgment, or the resurrection of the judgment, is equally a gift of God. Because God who created owns what he has created. So if he reconstitutes and recreates in order that there may be a judgment and a separation, it would still be a gift of God. It's not what we're trying to guard against in saying what I said in the first week, is that there is something inherent in humanity that is eternal. There is something that God will give us that's eternal, but it's not inherent in us. So I don't think it's a contradiction, but it's the resurrection is something that God accomplishes and God does. Yes. I'm so sorry, I didn't quite hear. The resurrection body. We can speculate about the resurrection body. I think the thing that we have that is closest to it is the risen Lord. So if Philippians 3:21 says he will change our bodies of humiliation that they may be like his glorious body, then I think his glorious body is what he is raised in. So we see the glory of the Lord Jesus in the resurrection. And in the resurrected Christ, we get as much as we can understand about what our resurrection will look like. So he recognizes people, he talks to people, he eats with them, he walks with them, he appears and disappears. All of these things seem to point to what I said in the notes about a continuity and a difference. The big difference will be that the new heavens and the new earth may have all sorts of ingredients in them that the present heavens and the present earth don't have. So there may be all sorts of ways in which we will experience freedom, fulfillment, development in the new bodies that we can't know in this present world. I remember hearing one preacher in my youth who said, oh, we're going to float around, you know, we're going to appear and disappear, it's the time of the Sputniks, we're going to be kicking the Sputniks up in the skies and all this. Well, I don't think that's very helpful at all. I think what we do need to say is that there is a new creation which will bring glory to God. You see, the chief aim of everything is to bring glory to God, the Creator. And he redeems what he's created so that the new creation is immeasurably richer than anything we've experienced as yet, and will bring great glory to God as we serve him in that new creation. The rest, perhaps, he kindly veils our eyes and says, don't be worried too much about the details, but there's enough there for us to know that if he was raised, we'll be raised. And the resurrection of Jesus is, of course, the key historic event that grounds the gospel in reality. Jess?
Am I allowed to comment and a question? The comment is really similar to John Chapman's thing, when Dick was speaking to WOW on Wednesday, he said he's been challenged that his view of heaven is wishful thinking. And he says if that's the case, then is it also wishful thinking that there is no hell?
That's a very good point, isn't it? Yes. If our view of heaven is wishful thinking, then that there is no hell is also wishful thinking. Yeah. Thank you. And your question?
My question, it's the Malachi 4:5, I will send you Elijah the prophet. Can you just sort of unwrap that a bit?
I think it's before the great and terrible day of the Lord, isn't it? Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. This is the last but one verse of the Old Testament, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Now, the day of the Lord comes when Jesus comes in the first instance, and it comes in its fulfillment at the end. So you could say that the whole period from the first coming to the second coming of Christ could be referred to as the day of the Lord. And that there are within that, obviously, last days, as we were saying. So I think what verse 5 of Malachi is saying is fulfilled in John the Baptist, and the turning of the hearts of the fathers to their children is a ministry of repentance which John the Baptist exercised, which prepared the way for Jesus to come. And it's interesting that the Old Testament ends on that note, and then you get Matthew 1:1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. So here he's come. So I think that's what that's all about. And because it says the great and awesome day of the Lord, it is a great and awesome day. I mean, the day of the Lord of judgment happened for us at the cross. That's where the day of judgment was. But the day of final judgment comes at the end of time.
This is the sort of verse that my mother would have used to validate reincarnation.
To validate reincarnation. Oh, right, yes. Oh, I'm sorry, I wasn't on that page. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet. I see, so he was being reincarnated. I think you'd have to go to the passage in the New Testament, which I can't remember the reference of, but where Jesus says, and for those who can accept it, that Elijah has come, and he is John the Baptist. So the authoritative interpretation is in the lips of Jesus in the New Testament. I think it's in Mark somewhere. Where we're told that the Elijah has appeared, because they're all saying, who is he? Is he Elijah? Is he one of the... So Jesus says, no, John the Baptist is that Elijah. So I would say, well, then I can't make this mean reincarnation, because the new interprets the old, and Jesus has told me what it means. But if you're looking for reincarnation, I can see why it would be an attractive verse. Yes. One more, and then I think we should finish. Yes. Yeah.
Out of it as being temporal and eternal. And when I've read this, I've just thought I haven't seen that distinction. I mean, I think all of it you can see is maybe now and not yet. So I was just wondering what in the text can you use to distinguish the middle from the other bit?
Well, simply really the reference, the scope of the reference in the middle part. In Isaiah 13, I will punish the world for its evil, the wicked for their iniquity. The fact, too, that Babylon becomes in Isaiah, in the Isaiah literature, the symbol of the world in rebellion against God. And it's Babel, you know, the Tower of Babel, that's where the rebellion is seen most clearly. Then Babylon becomes the extension of that sort of Babel rebellion. And in the book of Revelation, Babylon is the ultimate rebellion of human nature, humankind against God. And because the terminology here, and then there's another oracle about Babylon later on, which also has a worldwide terminology in it, later on in Isaiah, about chapter 21. And then when you get to chapter 24 of Isaiah, you've got a whole chapter on the judgment of the whole earth. So, in a sense, in Isaiah, you've got both immediate context, which tells you this is a judgment against the world, and book context, which tells you that God is going to wind up history and judge the earth. Yeah. Probably we should pray, and then I'll hand back to Jamie before we finish. Please do stay and ask other questions if you'd like to. I'm sorry we didn't get to everybody's questions, but thank you very much for coming. I think my last word would be, it's fascinating to speculate, but let's really build on what we know. And if we make those things our own, they'll be great, solid supports to us throughout our lives. Father, thank you for your revelation. It's very full. It's wonderfully helpful to us, challenging, strengthening. And we pray that you will enable us, not just to get our minds around some more of the truth, as it were, but we pray that you will motivate and fire us to live for you and for your glory day by day. Thank you that nothing we do in Jesus' name is wasted. And so as we look to that great and glorious day when we shall see him face to face, we pray that you'll keep us persevering, keep us pressing on, and give us joy in serving you as we think about the end of the story. Thank you so much that you've revealed to us what that will be. And we pray that as we grasp it and rejoice in it, you will use us day by day to be channels of your love and grace to many others, that they may join us on that day in your presence. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
David, thank you so much. In the last 3 weeks we've been given a wonderful framework, haven't we, to understand where the world is going in such a way that makes all the difference to how we live now. So we're really grateful for what you've taught us. Thank you very much.